That's a great hymn, isn't it? Brings a lot of comfort to us. Well, I enjoyed John's thoughts this morning, and certainly do dovetail well together. One of my favorite hymns was one that Darby wrote, "And is it so I shall be like his son? Is this the grace which he for me hath won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thoughts, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." Wonderful thought that we shall be like him. Not only will we be with him, but we shall be like him. That's the prospect that we have in view as believers, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And little by little, every day, little by little, in every way, he's changing me as we allow him to, unless we're resistant to change. I think one of the things that I thought of or see as John was speaking, that this change is facilitated by a principled type of life. The legalist and the person who lives in license, I think, misses much of what the Lord is trying to do in their life. But principles allow me to deal with prosperity and with adversity, with times of plenty and times of want, whatever they may be in my life, and approach them in such a way that the Lord can use these things to work in my life. When you think of Old Testament examples of principled people, I would suggest that two of the most striking examples are Joseph and Daniel, two major Old Testament characters of whom nothing ill is spoken, who, though they were men of like passion, such as you and I, yet the Spirit of God has been pleased not to reveal anything in their life. And you think of Daniel in particular, in Daniel 6, the issue of the lion's den. And those men looked at his life. They examined his life. They looked in every area of his life and said, if we're going to get him in anything, it's got to be in the connection with his faith to his God. There's no other area of his life. So it meant that as a government official, he wasn't taking bribes. He wasn't accepting perks that he shouldn't have had. He wasn't taking home paper clips that didn't belong to him. Whatever it might be, he had a principled life, and that principled life stood out. And we need to be that type of person in the world in which we live. So often in the workplace, for instance, it is so easy to fit in with everyone else. There's such a lack of principle in the world in which we live. I always found it interesting, this is just a by the way, but I used to work in a factory prior to being commended to the Lord's work. And just the prevalent attitude was that you never took something from another employee. Guys could leave tools out. They could leave anything of their own out. Days, weeks, nobody would touch it. But anything that belonged to the company was fair game, because the company had money, and they were wealthy, and they were ripping us off, and they were all these things. So if you had to sign out from a tool crib any company tool, it was, and then you had to return it and sign it back in, because they knew if that got left around, that would go home. People thought nothing of taking pens, paper, paper clips, little things, because they thought, well, the company has lots of this, and there's all sorts of money, so you don't need to worry. And that was often the prevalent attitude. And it's very easy to lack the principles that we need to deal with those situations. And the world needs to be a different lifestyle. And of course, it means being different. It means taking a stand that's different else, not being conformed to the world. And that's true in a lot of areas of our lives. People think nothing of benefiting financially when something, in some way where they don't have to steal. But if something happens good to them and it hasn't come honestly or fully legally, they will still accept it and absorb that benefit. Whereas often as Christians, we have to say, no, this doesn't belong to me. No, this shouldn't have come to me. And it takes those types of principles to live a different type of life. A number about 12, I think 10 years ago, perhaps, my mother came to live with us. She had Alzheimer's, and we were in a position where my siblings weren't, where we could have her come and live with us. Our lifestyle was such that it allowed for that. And we did it for a number of reasons. One, because of a conviction based on what God says about caring for your family, and we're in a position and condition where we could do that. But we also wanted to instill in our children some of the principles that we believed in. And we thought this is an object lesson. This is a way that we can say that the principles we hold to are real, not just theoretical, but we can live them out. And one of the things we said to our children when Grandma came to live with us was, the Lord is not going to change her. Her character isn't going to change. In fact, it was going to digress as one of the results of Alzheimer's. But we said, through this experience, through living out these principles, and through what we're going through, the Lord can change us. And that's what He's interested in doing. So through the application of principles, these circumstances came to be, and the Lord used those that circumstance to change our lives. And He, through it, He revealed some things in us that we didn't like to see, but He allowed our children to see those things being worked out. And so a principled life is important. And we need to model it and live it. Young people in our assembly need to see principles in action. One of the problems in our society is we're so spread out. And some of the things we're looking at about how Paul made decisions sometimes don't affect us because we're so spread out. We can live our life and do our own thing and nobody, no other Christian sees what we're doing. But we need to be conscious of these things that we're looking at and thinking about today. And I want to start in 1 Peter chapter 1, just give an outline of this passage as to the importance of a holy life. We're not going to develop this passage fully. I want to look more fully at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but there are some points that Peter makes in this passage that we need to keep in mind. We talked about the fact that we need principles in those areas that Scripture does not say are sinful or wrong. But we also need principles to keep us from sinning. Principles that allow us to face issues and live in a way that keep us safe. And I want to just highlight, perhaps in the form of an outline here, of these verses from verse 13 to verse 21. Just some thoughts for you to take and digest in a further point. But in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or without blemish and without spot. And we'll stop there. But we need to have this idea of living a holy life. That has to be important to us. It has to be a goal, an ambition that we have to live a life of holiness and godliness in this world. Sometimes you hear young Christians, whether young in age or young in time, have been saved, well, it doesn't really matter how I behave. Or what does it matter to you? Or what does it matter to someone else? And the Lord has called us to live a life of holiness. And to live a life of holiness does matter. Now, in this passage, he tells us, he starts by talking about our minds. And he says, gird up the loins of your minds. Now, that's almost, he's using a metaphor perhaps that seems strange to us. He's not calling us meatheads when he talks about the loins of our minds. We think of a loin as a piece of meat you'd find in a butcher shop. And he's not referring to us in that way. He's using an analogy that in preparation for action, you would gird up your robe. You would tie it up and be ready to go into action. So he's saying, clear your mind for action. He says, I want you to think about life. He says, be sober. That is, have a realistic outlook. Have a proper godly outlook on life. And it starts with the mind. And a principled life is a life that has thought behind it. That you might know what the will of God is, that you might prove those things that are acceptable to God. The principled life is a life of thought, of thinking of discerning what is the Lord's will. The option, of course, is to be conformed to this world, just to think as the world thinks. But he says, clear your mind for action, have a sober, have a godly outlook on this world. And then he gives us reasons why that should be true in our life. And he lists a number of reasons, and you can just work through this passage, why we should live a life that's holy, that's separate, that's different than the world around us, in those areas that God specifically addresses, but also in the principled areas of life. He talks about the return of Jesus Christ, the grace that is to be brought to you at the return of Jesus Christ. So I should live a life of holiness. I should be careful about the life I live. I should think through the choices and decisions I make because Jesus Christ is coming again. In 2 Peter, Peter addresses those that aren't making progress in the Christian life. And he says two things are wrong with that. One is they've become short-sighted. They've lost sight of the coming of Christ. They've lost sight of that for which he has saved us, the reason they're saved. And then he says senility has set in. They forgot what they've been saved from. And so we need to keep in sight, in view, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should affect the choices and decisions I make day by day. Do we believe that he is coming soon? I think in a different context, in Matthew 24, the slothful and wicked servant is the one who does not believe that his master is going to return. We need to live as if we do believe. We believe it theologically. We may believe it intellectually. We need to live it out practically. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon? And so I need to live a principled life because he is coming back again. I need to live a principled life because I've been saved from an unprincipled life. I've been saved from a life that was governed by my lusts, that was just, I did what I wanted, controlled by the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, by nature a children of wrath, even as others. That's the life I lived, a life without principle. I might have had principles instilled in me in my upbringing, but not principles that have been worked through from a godly perspective. That we're going to look at. So I need to live a life of holiness, this principled life, because there's been a change in my life. I'm not what I used to be. I've become a child of God. I'm to live as an obedient child. In verse 17, he's referred to as our Father. And so I need to live as an obedient child. And then I also need to live this type of life because he's called me to it. He's called me to a life of holiness. That's God's purpose. The word holy really means other, to be other, to be different, to be separate. God is holy. He is other than what we are. He is separate. He is different. He is distinct. Holiness without sin. And so he's called me to that type of life. And so in these areas that are specifically condemned, I need to be holy, but also in the choices and decisions I make in life, I need to be holy because he's called me to that life. Not only has he called me to it, but he's commanded me to be holy. In the way that he is holy, I am to be holy. It's the command of God for me that I have to be holy. Now, I have to work this out practically in my life, and especially in those areas that I have choice and decision. He's commanded me to a holy life, and I've got to make choices that are consistent with that command of God. I've got to remember in verse 17, the coming day, the judgment seat of Christ. And so I need to live a life not only with the return of Christ in view, I may not be ashamed before him at his coming, but also with the judgment seat of Christ in view, that I'm going to give an account of my Christian life. Not judgment for sin, or penalty for sin, but judgment for reward, the assessment of my life, what's been done for him. And so I need to keep that in mind as well. And then I need to keep in mind the cost of my redemption, the fact that he died to save me, and what he paid, the price he paid. So the injunction to us is clear your mind for action, have a sober, proper view of things. And then he says, here's a lot of reasons why you need to live that type of life. Because he's coming again, because he's called you to that type of life, he's called you from your former life, he's commanded you to be holy, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but remember the cost of your redemption. Now let's just do something practically here and think of how this applies in relationship to those things that God has condemned. Let's go back to an illustration I raised earlier. The Bible specifically says that I'm not to commit adultery. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. There's never an excuse. There's no reason in the world for me to commit adultery. The Bible further says I'm not to look lustfully. I'm to guard my eyes. We heard about Job, and as Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes. And we need to do that. The Bible is very clear. I mean, that's not a matter of liberty. That's just obedience. I've got to do that in order to obey God. But I want to suggest that if I'm going to live a holy life in this area, there are choices I've got to make that are outside of those thoughts. There are lifestyle choices I've got to make based on a passage like this, where I'm going to choose to live a holy life. Not because I fear I'm going to do those things, but lest I get too close to those things, lest I'm drawn into temptation. We've been hearing about trials. You know, it's interesting in James 1 verse 2, you fall into trials. God brings them on, often without warning, unexpectedly. But that same chapter says you're drawn into temptation. Temptation appears and we dabble in it, we look at it, we think about it, and we are drawn into temptation. And so I need to live a life of holiness that guards me against these things. And this is where, again, where a principled life comes in. And so in application of principles, I choose to function in a certain way. Sometimes in the course of our ministry, people want to know our opinion or my opinion or have some counseling as to the direction of their life. As a matter of principle, I will not counsel a woman alone. That's a choice. The Bible doesn't say I should or shouldn't do that. But as a matter of principle, I just think that is a dangerous thing to do. To be alone with a woman, have her pour out her heart and soul to you, and then you sound like you know everything, and you're so sympathetic, and you know, you'd be the ideal person to live with because you understand all her problems. Extremely dangerous. And so, as a matter of principle, if a woman comes to talk to us, Gloria and I are there together. We do this sort of thing together. Or Gloria will talk to her alone. But that's a principle that I operate in my life. I avoid, as a matter of principle, being alone with women other than my wife. That's just a principle. I'm not fearing that I'm going to do something, by protecting myself against something happening. And I think we need to build principles like this into our life in those areas to save us from crossing the line into sin. And nowadays, of course, what we watch, what we look at, we're so private, and everything can come into our home that once was on a back rack of a store, now is front and center in our home. And on the internet, you can be as anonymous as you want to be. Nobody sees what you're doing. Nobody knows what you're doing. But as a matter of principle, again, there's things we can do. Where you place your computer and the whole area of accountability. I would suggest that when you start looking at things on the internet, if you start erasing where you've been and start protecting what you've been looking at, you're headed for dangerous ground. You've lost that accountability that's there in your life. I think as a husband, when you start having secret areas of your life, unprotected, unaccountable areas of your life that you've shut off from your wife, I think you're heading down a dangerous road. And in principle, you need to say, I'm going to be accountable, whether to your wife or to another man. You need accountability in your life. That's a principle that keeps us safe in those areas where God is specifically condemned. It's you know, again, the Lord hasn't covered specifically the internet. Is it right or wrong? Is email good or bad? Well, of course not. We approach. Now, you may, in principle, look at it and say, I can't control that area. I better not do it. And that would be a valid application to principle. Say, I can't have the internet and just avoid it. Or you may say, I can, but I'm going to operate under these principles for my life. And we need to protect ourselves. And that's what principles will do. Because it's something new. You haven't faced it before. But the more you face it, you apply these principles and say, how am I going to respond to these new things that are coming in life? And so there's one area where we need to protect ourselves. Build a good relationship with your wife. If there's problems there, of course, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, I'm talking about marriage and the physical aspect of marriage, lest Satan tempt you. And when things are not right in the marriage, then we're vulnerable as well. And so not only as a principle, but as obedience, a matter of obedience. I want to have a relationship such as God commands. But in principle, I want to work on that relationship. I tried in my life to have no unaccounted activities or periods of time that I wouldn't want my wife to know about. That's just a principle that I operate under. And so we need that type of life. So I just give that to you. I know it's beyond these gray areas, but it's a sort of thing we need to look at. We need to be conscious of. And so many people, I've read statistics, mostly American statistics, about people who have been in full-time ministry, perhaps most often as pastors of local churches. And you read from Swindoll and some of these other men, Wiersbe, of people they knew and how many have fallen into sin because they violated or didn't have principles. And they never thought it would happen to them. But the verse before we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And it can happen to any one of us. And I'm speaking primarily to men, but for women, there are issues, there are things in your life where you need these sort of principles and you need to guard as well. Well, let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see how Paul works on an issue that was relevant to him, an issue that was very relevant in his day and age. And chapter 9 occurs between, it's almost interjected in between this thought of meat offered to idols. How do I respond? And then in chapter 10, he goes on to finish the thought. And he shows in chapter 10 that there are some real dangers. But in chapter 8, he's talking about the one who has a problem, a difficulty. In this culture, in Corinth, of course, they've been saved out of idolatry. And part of the idolatrous practice was the offering of sacrifices within the temple. Now, some of that meat was used to support those pagan priests, but some of it was taken to the marketplace and sold. And it was probably good quality and it was probably cheaper in price. And so people would go to the market and they could sell cheaper, of course, because they had no overhead. They didn't have to feed the animal. They didn't have to raise the animal. They didn't have to pay anybody to take care of the animal. They could sell it cheaper. And so some people, some Christians would go and say, look at this. There's a nice piece of meat. There's a T-bone steak. I'm going to buy it. It's cheaper than anywhere else. I'm going to take it home and eat it. Some of these people have been saved out of it, said, we can't go near that because it's associated with what we've come from. It's associated with idolatry. And Paul works through that issue. I would suggest that what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is a unique situation that we'd be hard-pressed to duplicate exactly in our society. There may be parts of the world where this still holds true. But when you come to chapter 9, Paul gives us an illustration of how he deals with Christian liberty, how he works through this issue. Now, he's looking from the other point of view, not from the negative, but from the positive. He's saying, I have the right to do these things. And he gives us a number of reasons, perhaps six reasons, why he has the right as an apostle to receive support. He's building an argument. He's looking at an issue that's neither black or white. It's one of these gray areas. And he's saying, here's the argument. Here's the thought process. And here's the results. And we won't read the first number of verses, but let me just point out a few thoughts. In the first six verses, he's speaking about apostolic right. He's traveling as an itinerant preacher of the gospel. And he's saying, others who have traveled in this way. They have eaten and drank. They have taken their wives with them. Is it only those men who have that right to that type of support? Or is that available for everyone who travels with the gospel? And of course, he's presenting it in a rhetorical way, and he's the obvious implication is, if they can do it, I can do it as well. It's the natural, normal right of those who travel in this itinerant way, that they can live, as it were, from the gospel. He says in verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And so his point is, of course not. It's open to all of us. In verse 7, he looks just at normal experience. Do people go to war at their own expense? You have troops in Afghanistan and Iraq, and none of those men or women paid their own way there. They didn't go to the travel agent and say, I'd like to spend some time as a U.S. Marine in Iraq. What would it cost for a trip to Baghdad? Nobody would do that who is in the Marines or in the Army or the Navy. You send them. You've paid their way through your tax dollars. They go at your expense. That's only normal. Natural. They're there representing you. They're doing the work of the United States government and representing the U.S. people. And so they've gone there and their way has been paid. They're working, as it were, for the government, so it's only natural that their way be paid. And so Paul's argument is, what I'm saying is only common human experience. This is what happens in the world around us. It's a normal principle in life. And then he talks about the Old Testament, and he draws an application, a principle from the Old Testament about the oxen treading out the grain. You're not to muzzle the ox that treads the grain. This is a verse that I often quote when I'm carving meat at camp. The carver deserves his portion, and the turkey or the roast or whatever it is. And when somebody complains, I quote this verse and says, is God only concerned with the oxen? No, he's concerned with the one who carves the meat as well. And so the prophets say God made provision. The one who does work benefits from the work that is done. It's only normal in life, but it's also an Old Testament principle. God wasn't just concerned with the oxen, but he was establishing a principle that goes beyond the Old Testament. And then he goes on in verse 13 to talk about another Old Testament example, and that is that the priests, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things in the temple, those who serve of the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? And so within the offerings of the Old Testament, there was provision for those who served. They would take their portion. They would take the right shoulder. Part of the offering was given to them, and that's how they got their food. So the part of the offering was consumed, but part was for their enjoyment. And so Paul is saying this is normal. You have it in your experience. You have it throughout the Old Testament. And then the clinching argument is in verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so he's worked through the experience of others, normal life experience, what the prophets said, the example of the priests, and then he comes to the word, the Lord himself. And he says, here it is, the clinching argument. The Lord has said that this is true. When you go out with the gospel, you are representing him. you're ministering in spiritual things, you should be recompensed physically. That is, maintained in your upkeep, taken care of. So in this argument, Paul is establishing that he has the right, the liberty, to get support from these people. He's worked through in a very logical way, beautiful argument, to prove that he has the right to be supported as a minister of the gospel. That they should be, it's only natural and normal, it's spiritual that you would give that one his support. You would share with him physically, financially, for his upkeep. But what Paul does in this chapter, and it's a beautiful turn on this whole idea of Christian liberty. He said thus far, I have the right to be supported. But what he's going to do is say, I have the right to refuse support. And we don't often think of Christian liberty in this sense. We often think of Christian liberty in the sense that I can do anything. And there's a verse later in this chapter that's often taken out of the context that I can do anything. I'm all things to all men. It doesn't matter. I can do anything. But Paul is looking at it as, I have the liberty to do it, but I also have the liberty not to do it. You see, it's legal, it's lawful, it's right, it's proper. But as I work through it in my mind, he says, I also have the right to refuse that support. And he gives us in the balance of the chapter three things, three reasons that we're going to take that we need to apply to our lives as we look at these types of issues. You see, this isn't a matter of sin. It isn't a matter of obedience. It's just a matter of life. He's faced with a choice. Support or not support. To take their money, their finances, or not to take it. He has the right. But he's looking at it and says, I'm going to choose not to take their support. So let's read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter and just look at what we can get out of it. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid on me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, Paul here is explaining why he feels that he has the right to refuse support. That which others have taken, that which is normal, natural, that which is his right. Now he's going to say, here's why I chose, in the application of my Christian liberty, why I have chosen not to take that support. One of the reasons he chose not to, we see in the first few verses that we read, is he chose not to for the sake of the gospel. He says, I have the right to that support. But because of what I'm preaching, because of what has been entrusted to me or committed to me, because of that stewardship I have, because of all that's entailed in the gospel, he says, I am choosing not to receive support. Now, there is a sense in which Paul was in a unique situation. He had a given to him in a way, a unique way, beyond what we have received or in the way we have received it. We all have a commission. We all have a stewardship. But Paul was called of God, called to serve, called to minister to the Gentiles. He had no choice in that, the sovereign call of God to this stewardship. We have a stewardship, but perhaps not quite in the same way Paul was given this stewardship. We are accountable for what we have, but Paul recognized that he had no choice but to preach the gospel. This compulsion or compelling that was in him, he had to preach the gospel. But he also was careful. He didn't want to take money from the gospel. He says in verse 18 that when I preach the gospel, I present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. He's saying, as I've looked at this situation, as I've thought through these circumstances, he says, I don't want to take money and have that affect the presentation of the gospel. So there's a thought behind a principle. He's saying, I don't want to make that choice that's normal, natural, that's all right for me, to receive support, lest did it negatively affect my testimony and the gospel that I am presenting. So he looks at what he's doing, and he's saying, I'm choosing not to, because the presentation of the gospel is so important that I don't want it to be negatively impacted by this issue. So he's choosing to limit his Christian liberty. As I said, we don't often think in that way. We often think of, I can do this and it doesn't matter. But Paul is saying, I can do this, but I'm not going to because it does matter. The gospel supersedes any rights that I might have. And the presentation of the gospel is so important that I don't want to negatively impact it in any way. And so he says, for that reason, I'm going to choose not to. Now, he knows, as he implies in here, that God is going to reward him. He knows that what he is doing, the Lord sees and knows, and in that day will honor him for having done that. But he doesn't want to take it from men, lest it affect the gospel. The second thing we see in here is he doesn't want to take money, lest it negatively affects those that he is preaching to for the sake of the lost. Not only for the sake of the gospel, but for the sake of those who are lost, for the unbelievers in Corinth. He's saying, in effect, that I don't want to take money lest they think that somehow what I'm doing is tied to their money. Paul took support from other places. Paul wasn't against being supported. He wrote to the Philippians to thank them for their gift, for their support. He wasn't against the principle, but in this case, and see, let me just digress. That's the beauty of principle as opposed to legalism. Legalism may say, wherever I go, I won't take any money, and entrench that as a legalistic position. The principle would say, I need to evaluate what I'm doing. Will it negatively affect the gospel? Will it have a negative impression on those who are lost? You see, there is value, of course, in having people as they're saved recognize that they have a responsibility, like Paul has outlined in this chapter. And so we don't want to deprive them of the joy of giving to the Lord, deprive them of the whole concept of fellowship, deprive them of their responsibility. But in this case, Paul looks at it and says, it's far better for me to refuse to be supported because of the negative impact it might have in the minds of the unbelievers. So he says in verse 19, I'm free from all men, but I've chosen, he says, by choice, I've chosen to make myself a servant of all. Now that seems like a paradox. I'm free, I've got liberty, but he says my choice is to work and function as a servant, to serve them, to think of their interests, not my own. I have liberty to live this way, but in liberty, my choice is to become a servant to them. And so he voluntarily limits his liberty for that reason, because this is a higher objective. rather than getting my own way, doing my own thing. This is a far higher objective, to serve them, to think of them, to become a servant of them through the gospel and in the gospel. Now he talks about being under the law, and he goes on to say, I'm not without law. There is the principles that I have in Christ. But he says, I'm willing to live in such a way that even though I don't have to live that way, I will voluntarily adopt some of those things. Because they don't violate what I have in Christ. They don't harm what I have in Christ. But he says, I can choose to live this way for the sake of the lost. Now, whatever that might have been in Paul's situation, to the Jews was living under the law. He could say, I can forego eating pork. On Acts chapter 10, it's clear that we can eat pork. I hope that doesn't offend anyone. I have a ham sandwich for lunch. That's what the Johnsons gave me. I'll blame them. But Paul could say, I'll choose not to do that if it's going to win a hearing for the gospel, if it's going to affect in a positive way the lost. He said, I have liberty, but I'll choose not to do it. Here the issue was money. I'll choose not to have their money. I'll just be their servant. I'll change my lifestyle in those areas that God does not condemn for the sake of the lost. He says, I'm willing to do that. Now, as I said, often people take some of these thoughts out of context. Perhaps you've heard verse 21 and part of verse 22 taken out of context. I can do anything. I'm all things to all men. And approaching the presentation of the gospel without thought. And saying, I can do whatever I want to do. Well, Paul's argument is, I can choose not to do. So it's a poor argument for the positive. He's saying, I'm choosing not to receive support. I have liberty, but I'm choosing to limit my liberty for the sake of the gospel. So Paul says, first of all, he says, when I approach this issue of Christian liberty, I want to think of the gospel. Secondly, he says, I want to think of the lost. How are they going to respond and react? What are they thinking about? And then the third thing in this chapter that he wants to think about, or he presents to us, he says, for the sake of the reward, for the sake of himself, we might say. He says, I want to be careful how I live so that I don't disqualify myself from the reward. He talks about the disciplined Christian life. He uses the analogy of an athlete, the runner, the boxer. He says, I'm earnest in this. This is really important to me. He says, I want to not only preach to others, but live the life. He says, I want to be careful how I live. So he says, I don't want to preach to others and then become disqualified myself. And the thought is this idea that he says, I don't want to take money from them and have that affect me and how I'm living and negatively affect my life and what I'm working for. He says, I want to limit that liberty. I want to discipline myself. And those areas that I could have liberty, so that I'm going to voluntarily choose to limit myself. Discipline myself, because he says, what's more important is the judgment seat of Christ. He says, that's what matters far more than whether I get some money from these people for preaching the gospel. Because I don't want to be disqualified having preached to others. And so there is the thought of the greater good being in view, continuance. You know, Paul at the end of his life could look back and say, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. And here he is earlier in life saying, that's where I want to be. I don't want to let anything interfere with that. And here it's in the context of Christian liberty. It's not right and wrong. It's not sin and what isn't sin, it's in these areas of Christian liberty. And saying, how I live is important. And principles matter in the Christian life. And so, here we'll look at some more principles for making principles in Romans chapter 14 this afternoon. But here are some things we need to think of. My choices, even though I can do these things, is it going to help the gospel? Is it going to have a negative impact on the lost? And what effect is it going to have on me in view of the judgment seat of Christ? Now, I want to just think of a practical issue in terms of our our life, just to make this practical to today. Let's take, for instance, just finances for a moment. God does say some things about finances. He does give us some guidelines of finances. Most of what the Bible gives us are principles. It doesn't tell us in the New Testament how much we should give, for instance. It gives us some principles. We're to give proportionately. We're to give with some thought, not be a gathering, he says, when I come, but rather as a result of thought, we're to give cheerfully. Those are some principles that he gives us. He doesn't tell us we have to give a tenth, but under grace, he says, here's some principles that you can operate under. Here's principles you can apply to your life. So the New Testament doesn't tell us in a legalistic sense, here's what you have to give, here's how you have to give, here's to whom you have to give. But it gives principles to us. It gives principles to those who are in work, in terms of what fellowship is and those types of things. But when you think of the whole area of finances, there's so many other things that the Bible doesn't talk about. What about saving for retirement? What about life insurance? What about health insurance? Now, you poor people have to get your own. We don't have a choice. So for me to come here and say nobody should buy health insurance because that violates faith and trust in God, that'd be easy for a Canadian to preach. My health insurance is taken care of from cradle to the grave. We never have to worry about it. It's all free, government paid. Now you're all going to move to Canada, I know. But in those areas, the Bible doesn't say. How do you come to a choice? How do you come to decision? Savings. When it comes to saving money and this type of thing. All these, this whole area, you need principles. Principles from God's Word. God does have a will for our lives in these areas. We need to prove what's acceptable to God. But we got to think these things through. In a legalistic sense, I may say that here's God's point of view, and anybody that violates what I think is God's point of view is wrong. I'm going to judge them, and you know, you're unspiritual because of the position you have. But in a principled point of view, I'm going to look at what God does say about finances and how I deal with my money and my stewardship and those types of things. And then I'm going to make decisions based on God's Word. As you look at it in your circumstances of life, you may come up with some different decisions. But you need to have a principled look. You need to look at what God says about these things and then work those through in a practical way in your life. The unexamined life is not worth living. I think it was Aristotle. It wasn't a very spiritual statement at the time, perhaps, but it is true. The unexamined life is not worth living. We need to look at our life. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Look at life and allow God to guide and direct us in these areas. He has a will for us. We can prove what is good and acceptable to God, but we need to be concerned in these things. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you again for how it addresses in principle such practical issues in life. You've left us in the New Testament without very many specific directions in many areas of our lives, but you've given us principles, overriding guidelines that help us to make decisions that outlined in your word that the Spirit of God can take and make real in our lives. Help us, Father, just have the mindset that we want to know what the will of God is. We want to live it out in our lives. We want to do those things that please our Father. And so we pray that in a very practical sense, we may apply these truths to our lives. Now, Father, again, we thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy together, for the good things you've provided, for the food, for the nourishment of our bodies. We just thank you for all your provision. Most of all, we thank you for your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.